Good morning, everyone. Absolutely delighted to be here. Truly a privilege for me, and I pray a blessing for you. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, the privilege and the blessing that belongs to each and every one of us, gathered in a place such as this, under the sound of your limitless word. We pray that this morning, through your Spirit, you affect the hearts of each and every one of us here to have perhaps a greater understanding of your word, and even more importantly, again through your Spirit, that we apply it in our lives and in our hearts, and take it from this place and hopefully live in a way pleasing to you, living in a way more conformed to the image of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in the most precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 13. Now, I don't know if anyone recollects. My guess is no, but I guess there's always a cause for maybe some optimism. The last time I was here, maybe about 6 months ago, we had begun to take a look at this portion of the Word of God, beginning in John 13, but of course, the upper room discourse or ministry, the last words of our Lord, spoken to his disciples, those he had chosen before the foundation of the world. And words of tremendous importance, and nearly all of them, even though they were spoken to his disciples, they can apply to us. And our Lord knew in just a very short amount of time he would be betrayed, be arrested, and the following day hang on the cross for the sins of the world. And they, of course, his disciples, had no knowledge of that fact contextually when these words were spoken. So you could kind of apply that with regards to the importance that the Lord attributed to these words in speaking to those whom he had chosen. And of course, our Lord also knew what a tremendous privilege as well as a responsibility these men would have once he had returned to heaven in bringing about, of course, through the Holy Spirit, the church, the true church. I believe we ended off around verse 30, and that's kind of where we'll begin today, in verse 31. And there are certain things, of course, that particularly in this chapter that have to be dealt with by our Lord, as he knows his time is short with regards to, again, going to hang on that cross. And first and foremost, which we looked at last time, was the presence of evil had to be ridden of. And that is Judas, of course, one who was not one of his, one who was a child of Satan. And of course, our Lord exposed him, although the disciples really didn't seem to still understand, and he left. And we read that in verse 30. Judas went out, and it was night. Now, beginning in verse 31, change of atmosphere. Judas is gone now. Our Lord is speaking to those who are his, truly his, those who have had changed hearts, those who love him deeply. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Now, a number of times, you know, in reading this portion, studying this portion, perhaps even yourselves, you read this, God is glorified in him, and then you go on, and I guess you could say it's certainly through the will of the Spirit. In studying in this portion, I decided, or I should say the Spirit decided, or led me to seek a little bit more with regards to this word glory, which is certainly mentioned all the time. I believe the last hymn that we sung at the breaking of bread was the Lamb of Glory. And it should be very prevalent in our lives. But perhaps we can look a little bit at this word and what it may mean. It's one of those words or terms. And, of course, it's a form. It could be glory, glorification, glorify. You know what I mean. You can't really, I don't believe, concisely define it in just a few words. And yet we should have a deeper understanding, perhaps, of what it refers to as his children. Now, certainly right here, contextually in verse 31, Jesus saying, now is the Son of Man glorified. I certainly believe at this point he is referring, of course, now his ministry is complete, the work that the Father had assigned to him. The next day he is going to the cross. Now is the Son of Man glorified. There are a number of things you can apply to that term glory with regards to God. Now, with regards to the Father, you could talk about the glory of creation as we look around, the precision with everything we see, perfect. The more you look, the more you could see God's hand behind it. We see his moral glory with regards to the cross, his grace, his mercy. But certainly, and I don't think anybody can debate this fact, the greatest demonstration of God's glory is us. The fact that as lost sinners, as people who at one time in our lives were enemies of God, he chose before the foundation of the world, knowing that all this was going to come about, to devise a plan, a purpose, whereby we could be reconciled to him. We could be restored to a right relationship with him. And it'll be to his glory for all of eternity. Us as his children who willingly chose to believe his word, to follow his word, to focus on his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, of course, I'm being very brief when I describe these things. So the cross, the greatest manifestation of the glory of God. Now, God entrusting his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, coming down to the earth, being born in the manger, giving testimony, 3+ years public ministry, going to the cross, giving up his life, shedding his blood for each and every one of us, in obedience to the Father, in his love for us, in his love for the Father. Christ was, in essence, you could say, glorified by the Father entrusting him to fulfill his plan. That was a mouthful, but I'm trying to be somewhat general here. But let's get a little bit more specific with regards to God and his glory, how he displays it to us. Concisely, I think it's a good way it can be described that the glory of God are those things which exalt him. Now, of course, with regards to God, that's everything. Everything about God exalts him. He delights to display these aspects or attributes to us at various times. Now, one of the examples I'll give, and we'll just look at several of them. If you look in Acts chapter 7, if you desire, the first example that we'll look at is God's calling of Abraham, who was Abram at this point. Now, the lessons that we can learn from the life of this man are, of course, almost without limit. It's a tremendous account we have with regards to Abram, the father of faith, the friend of God. Now, this is at the very beginning of his ministry. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 12, in the beginning, we read there, God says, get thee out from thy country, thy kindred, thy father's house. Go to a land I will show you. The call of Abram. But Stephen here in the discourse gives us a little bit of a different picture, perhaps, and it certainly references this word glory that we're looking at. He is addressing the Sanhedrin here, and notice in verse 2, he said that as Stephen, brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory. Now, this is a rather unique description of God. It's only found several times in the Word of God. I don't believe it's by any mistake that he uses those words here. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. Remember, he's still an idol worshiper. And then, of course, he calls him, get out from your country, your kindred. Go to a land I will show you. Somehow, some way, we're not given specifics, but the God of glory appeared to Abraham. Now, in such a tremendous way, of course, Abram responded really in an unbelievable way. Think about it. Leaving everything behind. He wasn't a young man at that time. He responded to that display of God's glory. Even missionaries, praise the Lord for missionaries. Most of them, I would say, know where they're going when they leave. Abraham didn't even know. Yet, go, God tells him. He responds for the most part in a perfect way. Here is a point I'm trying to make. God will manifest his glory. He delights to do this. He did it here to Abram. He does it to you and I. Events in our lives through the Word of God, but what he desires in response to the display of his glory is a right response, a favorable response with regards to God. Now, Abram, of course, did that. As I said, he left and went. And the rest of his story, a glorious picture. And then, of course, you have other things. Certainly, it could be described when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, on fire, not consumed. You could say that was, in essence, a display of God's glory to Moses. His call, of course, he was called to go out, lead his people out of Egypt. The next picture we have, much more comprehensive, much more encompassing, and that is with regards to the nation of Israel. God, of course, had chosen them. They began, if you will, with Abram. And God, if you read in the early chapters, or just in the early chapters of the Bible, God reveals his workings with them. And then we know, if you go up to Exodus chapter 12, the great Passover, the death of the firstborn, the 10th and final plague, God had, in essence, been revealing his power, his might to them at that time. Then just jump up to the next chapter, the last several verses. Pharaoh tells them to go. They were sheltered from judgment. They were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Remember, we're focusing on the glory. Verse 21 of chapter 13, the Lord went before them as they are leaving Egypt, the nation, by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. God is leading them now with that pillar, a visible display. And maybe somebody could tell me later on, but I know it's not found in Scripture. What do we often read described this pillar. We read it described as the Shekinah glory, which is not found in Scripture. That term I do not believe, but it is the point of the matter. It is God visibly displaying His glory, leading them out of the wilderness. And of course, you could make the analogy with each and every one of us. Now, God called them, God's leading them, and then we read in Exodus chapter 19 when they arrive at Sinai. Just three verses, beginning in verse 4. God says, "You have seen what I have done to the Egyptians. Now you have the nation sheltered, redeemed, separated at the Red Sea. Now they're at Sinai. God has not yet given them the law, but now he is kind of summarizing what he has done, and then he will mention what he desires from them. Remember what I told you about that glory aspect. God displays it. We must respond. You have seen what I have done to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, brought you to myself. Therefore, if you will indeed, now here's what he wants, obey my voice, keep my covenant, obey my words, simply put, then you will be to me a special treasure above all the people. All the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." A kingdom of priests. Priests loosely described as mediators between man and God. Each and every one of us, the moment we believe, God calls us priests. We are, in essence, mediators between the lost and God. A tremendous privilege as well as a responsibility. That is what God desires from Israel. And then it goes on, of course, in the book of Exodus, he gives the law. They, in self-righteousness, say, "All that Jehovah has said, we will do and obey." But he still acts in grace. He desires to abide among them. The tabernacle is built. The sacrificial system is instituted. The priesthood is instituted. All is ready, exactly how God wants it. Turn to the last chapter of Exodus, beginning in verse 33. Moses finished the work. Tabernacle's done. Sacrificial system, earlier on in chapters 28 and 29, we read about the priesthood being instituted. And then what do we read in verse 34? The cloud, remember that cloud that led them, covered the tabernacle of meeting. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle so that Moses could not even enter in. And then it talks about how, of course, when that glory rose up, the people rose up. When the glory halted, the people halted as God led them through the wilderness. Now, how well did Israel fulfill God's plan for them? They were to be beacons of light in a dark world. What did he say? "You are to be to me, keep my word, you are, will be a nation of priests and a holy nation." How well did they do in fulfilling that historically? Probably not too well, I guess. We know. Time doesn't allow me to really go into any more detail, but you understand what I mean. And then finally, what do you read in the book of Ezekiel? What does the prophet see? He gets a vision. And what does he see? After centuries of long-suffering, bearing with them, sending prophets, so forth, so on, the glory departs from the temple, from Jerusalem, from Israel. And then it's not long before they are conquered. The northern kingdom by the Assyrians, the south by the Babylonians, carried off into captivity. Glory had departed. But when did the glory return? Again, praise the Lord. We'll be celebrating it in a little over a month, the birth of our Lord. We read there, of course, the shepherds in the field, the glory of God shone upon them, the angels saying, glory to God in the highest, the restoration of that glory of God on the earth. Now, who is to respond? Already I've mentioned it a few times today. Us, the church. The glory of God restored, resumed with our Lord on the earth, culminating in the greatest display of his glory, the cross, shedding his blood for the sins of the world. How well has we responded? How well has the church in general responded? You can answer that question yourself. Remember, though, those words he spoke to Israel, you could apply them to each and every one of us, a nation of priests, a holy nation. Keep my word. He desired it from them. He desires it from us. Remember, in Corinthians we read, I love these words, all the things that happened to them happened as types or examples of us. And we're going to talk about that portion again in a few minutes. Let's move on. I just spent a little bit of time because, like I said, God certainly almost overwhelmed me with this whole concept of his glory, which is mentioned here by our Lord right after the departure of Judas. Now is the Son of Man glorified, specifically here, I believe, referring to the cross. God is glorified in him. Certainly the Father is glorified, the Son fulfilling his glorious plan of redemption, restoration, reconciliation. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, glorify him immediately. That's verse 32. Our Lord, of course, after 3 days bodily rose from that tomb, again appeared to hundreds in a glorified form, and after 40 days ascended into heaven, there at the right hand of the Father. There, today is our great and faithful high priest. Now, verse 33. Here is another very important thing the Lord has to bring out to his disciples. As I said, the traitor is exposed, the traitor is leaves the premises, and now in verse 33, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. Now I say to you. Our Lord had told them a number of times before he was going to die. He was going to return to the Father. He was going to go back to heaven. And yet, these words spoken to the disciples seem to have had really no effect towards them in these various instances. Again, time doesn't allow me to look at them. They love the Lord. They love nothing better than to be in his presence, to hear his words, see his works. Try to put yourself in their place. And for him to say to them, I'm leaving you, you cannot come, these were devastating words to them, but they had to understand right here. He couldn't let it go in one ear and out the other as frequently happened previously to them. He was indeed shortly going to leave them. Verse 34, a new commandment. It's a glorious portion. I give to you that you love one another as I have loved you. Think of these words. The selfless giving love. The love that we must manifest as Christians, little Christ. Again, I could spend a week of meetings, maybe more, probably more, just talking a little bit, scratching the surface regarding this concept of love. But we notice the words that our Lord uses here. Now, the disciples were devout Jews. They knew how important it was in God's eyes, love. If you go back to Mark, and it's found also in Matthew and Luke, remember the scribe comes up to the Lord, and he says, what is the first or greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, every fiber of your being. And then love your neighbor as yourself, number two. And Jesus says in Matthew, if you keep these, you have kept the whole law and the prophets, everything summed up in those two commands. Now, if you think how woefully short I certainly fall far short of obeying those two commands from the time I wake up to the time I go to bed every day. Do I meditate on God every waking moment, overwhelming love and thanksgiving and praise? No, I don't. I wish I did, but I don't. And then besides that, loving my neighbor as myself. Again, I fall woefully short. Jesus seemingly here is taking this level of love, which nobody can even come close to obeying perfectly, to an even higher level. That just goes to show you how important love is in the lives of each and every one of us. Love one another as I have loved you. And then, of course, he goes on in the next verse, elaborating a little bit. By this will all will know that you are my disciples. You are my followers. You are little Christians if you have love one to another. Think about that. And again, that selfless giving love. Not love that the world talks about. There are people that have live lives where they have selfless love, but there's not a heck of a lot. Most people loving with a thought, what's in it for me? Or loving those who love them, which of course is no, we're supposed to do that, but that's, how about loving those who hate us as our Lord did? We'll just look at several verses here in this context. First, in Romans chapter 5, again, verses we're all familiar with, but just emphasizing this aspect of love. Let's begin with verse 5. This is a great verse. The love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us in a very unique way. Poured out, I believe, reading with regard to this analogy, pour a glass of water on your kitchen floor or counter if you don't mind cleaning it up. And what that water will find every low spot, every nook, every cranny, and fill it. And that, the analogy how God's love is poured out in our hearts the moment we believe by the Holy Spirit. And I've read a couple of godly expositors talking about this portion, and they're talking about how we have to manifest this Christ-like love to others. And as Jesus says, this will bear testimony that there's something different about these people, to the world, to the lost, by the love we manifest. But these expositors say, and it was certainly food for thought for me, and it really got me to thinking, the only way we can do this, of course it is through the Holy Spirit, but it is as we grow in our apprehension of God's love for us. As we grow in that understanding, it will enable us through the Spirit to demonstrate this selfless love for others. Let's just look at a few more verses. As I said, you cannot overemphasize this aspect. First John chapter 5, just several verses. First John chapter 5, again talking about the love we have to demonstrate. If you look at verse 11, I'm sorry, chapter 4, I said chapter 5. Chapter 4, 1 John. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Kind of just what I said that those, again, godly men who before me had observed. And then it goes on, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit, who pours that love out in our hearts. And then just verse 19, we love him because he first loved us in response to his love for us. In this upper room discourse, our Lord here really emphasizing to the disciples this necessity of love. And if you go on in the upper room discourse to John chapter 15, our Lord, and this whole upper room discourse, as we move on, we're just really beginning the aspect of it here. It is permeated with love, permeated, inundated, because we have to demonstrate the love. Jesus goes on to tell his disciples in chapter 14, greater love than this has no man to lay down one's lives for his friends. And then he goes on to say, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Notice he doesn't say, I will be your friend if you do this. He says, you will be my friend. His friendship, his infinite love for us is unchanging. Lay down one's life for my friends. No greater love. What does that mean? Does it mean dying for others as he did for us? It could mean that. But we know that in today's day and age, in most parts of the world, that is not required of individuals to die for others in the name of Christ, although we should always be willing to do that. I think in that regards, for us, go back to 1 John 3, remember talking about now laying down one's life, manifesting love in our lives today, tomorrow, yesterday. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, here it leads in. By this we know love, we, his children, because he laid down his life for us, we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. In essence, what I just mentioned in John 15, laying down one's life, which most of us never have to do. The very next verse, I think, describes the mindset that we have to demonstrate this love. Verse 17, whoever has this world's goods, sees his brother in need, shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Each and every one of us, certainly in that light, can manifest the love of God, can manifest the fact that we are Christians to other individuals. And of course, there's other portions in Scripture to talk about. James chapter 2, faith without works is dead, that portion. If you see somebody in need and you say, be warm, be well fed, and then walk away, what good is that? It's the same thing. We have to manifest the love, not necessarily in dying, but in self-sacrifice of availing to the need of others. Again, this love aspect could never be overemphasized. Just closing this love aspect with one more comment. Glance for a moment about in 1 Corinthians 13. The love chapter, again, we're all familiar with that. Just think of those words that are spoken in there. Remember, he's talking to the Corinthian church, a fleshly church. He says, if one speaks, I'm going to paraphrase a little bit, in the tongue, in tongues of men or angels, tongues meaning a language individuals could understand, a known language, preaching the gospel, evidence that one is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Very impressive to the Corinthians. But Paul says, if you don't have love, it means nothing. And then he goes on to say, if one prophesies, which means in the New Testament to teach, to exhort, if one has all knowledge, I believe he means scriptural knowledge, if one has faith to move mountains, all wonderful aspects that one is a Christian, what a testimony. But he says, if you have not love, these things mean nothing. And then what does he go on to say? If you give yourself to be martyred for Christ, if you give all that you have, remember we just talked about it in 1 John chapter 3, to the needy, but it's not done in love, it means nothing. I mean, to me, when I read those verses, it's almost like I know I don't come anywhere near really the depth of what they mean. Let's just move on so we can finish this chapter. In John 13, so our Lord talks about the importance of love. Now look at verse 36. Our Lord had just given this tremendous command about love, emphasizing it to those who were his. Simon Peter says at that time, Lord, where are you going? I don't know, but it seems to me that perhaps Peter, being so troubled by, again, if you look at verse 33, before our Lord spoke about love, he's saying, I'm leaving. You can't follow. That overwhelmed Peter. Maybe he really didn't hear so much what our Lord said about love because of what he had said just before that. I don't know. It's just conjecture, but because Peter doesn't say anything about love, right? Where are you going? That's what he wants to know. Jesus says, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now. You shall follow me afterwards. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. In the gospel, no need to turn there. In the gospel of Luke, chapter 22, Luke reveals, of course, some more words of what the Lord said at this time. He said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And then, of course, Peter goes on to say, I will do anything. I will go to prison. I will die for you. Interestingly enough, in the rest of the chapters in this upper room discourse, Peter doesn't open up his mouth again. And we know he loved the Lord. We know he was tremendously zealous for the things of heaven, for Christ. Remember, God had revealed to Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's God. Remember, he stepped out of the boat in the storm to walk to Jesus. Interesting. Why does he not respond to the words of our Lord? How could he not believe him? It's God speaking to him. You're going to deny me, Jesus goes on to say. You will die for me? You will deny me three times before the cock crows. I think Peter was, to use a secular term today, kind of blown away by these words. And yeah, it was God speaking to him, but maybe Peter thought, Lord, I'll show you. I won't deny you. I love you. And remember, again, we always hear about Peter, a big, tough fisherman, strong man, loves the Lord. I won't deny you, Lord. I think if Peter had truly believed the words of Jesus here, he would have said, Lord, I don't want to do anything to make you sad. I certainly don't want to deny you. Please help me. Certainly he should say something like that. In particular, if Jesus had uttered the, well, I'm sure he did, in Luke, Satan desires to sift you as wheat. He doesn't respond. He has perhaps too much faith in himself, in his own testimony, in his own strength for the things of heaven. That's a lesson for each and every one of us, is it not? I believe, most certainly. Each and every one of us should have an attitude where we examine ourselves. What is our spiritual condition? How well are we doing in our walk? Every single one of us can improve in various ways, some more than others, some less than others. You know what I mean. The words written by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Remember, that's the same chapter where he says all these things happened as with regards to Israel as examples or types of us. But what does he go on to say at the end of that portion? He says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, Israel was kind of prideful, I believe, to an extent with regards to their relationship with God, to the extent that they drifted away from him. Peter, in the same way, had a lot of faith in himself. He should have heeded the words of the Lord. Too bad 1 Corinthians wasn't written for Peter's sake before he denied the Lord. Just ending in very quickly, remember our Lord says several things. You cannot follow me now, you will follow me afterwards. And again, that, of course, they would be with him. Those words would be of tremendous encouragement to Peter, no doubt, in that agony that he went through. Unnecessarily, perhaps, a lesson for us, but having too much faith in his own strength at that time, truly repentant. But Jesus, of course, did restore him and use him mightily in many ways. But that aspect, restoration, is also found throughout Scripture. An encouraging note for us. He restores Peter. And again, we can look way back to our Abram, the father of faith. Remember when he first went into Canaan, there's a famine. God appeared to him, strengthened him, comforted him. There's a famine. What does he do? Does he pray? Does he seek God? Does he lean to God? No, he runs to the world. He runs to Egypt. But he is fully restored by God. Again, lack of time. The place where he had departed from is the exact place where God brings him back. Encouraging lesson for us. There's no need for any of us to act in such a way. But praise God, we can think for us who are truly his children, truly repentant, he will fully restore us. Peter is our example. Praise the Lord for his word and these. And we've only covered a few verses, but it just goes to show you how much is in, all of God's word, but in particular this upper room ministry. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you again, this privilege and this blessing that belongs to each and every one of us, called your children, based on the shed blood of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Through your Spirit, guide our lives, always bearing witness what a wonderful Father we have in heaven. And we ask these things in the most precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.